Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, August 3rd, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Peter Marty. Today's session number is MAP 2001-05, and it's titled, The Will of God in Your Life. Christianity doesn't work very well as a religion. Let's listen in.
But help us never to forget who we are praying to. In your name we do pray today. Amen. Well, I'm Peter Marty, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church, Davenport, Iowa. Come and visit if ever you're on I-80 going through Iowa. We're 5 minutes south on the Brady Street exit. I'd love to see you and share a little time with you. This is the last of five sessions that I get to share with you. Some of you I know have been here all five of them, and thank you for hanging in there. There's always a certain bittersweetness to leaving Holden Village, which our family will be doing tomorrow, but this has been really rewarding to be in the middle of your lives and for some of you to share in the ways in which you have. How many of you are here for the first time today? Okay. Let me recap what I did yesterday in a two-minute fashion again to try to set your sights and orient you to today's session and lesson. I spoke yesterday of our human vocation. One of our human vocations is being born to make decisions. I cannot escape the making of decisions almost in a minute-by-minute way. We might try to evade decision-making sometimes because it's painful, or there's too much grief in our life, or lots of fear holding us captive. But they're there to be made, those decisions. And to simply substitute the will of God language for what we are ourselves responsible for won't do. We have to seek sometimes the help of others. We pray for the Holy Spirit to enter our lives and give shape to those decisions. But I pleaded for a move from passive Christianity to active Christianity, that we don't live fated existences. The Bible doesn't speak of you or me as being fated to be this way. Not at all, quite the contrary. To live is to choose, and I suggested to you that usually when we do choose, we choose what we want to do, or we choose what is most important to us at the time when we're making the decision. I talked about vocation and six steps to think about as you discern the different callings in your life, and I wanted to distinguish clearly that the callings that you may cherish might not be those that produce income, but they may be related to your career or to your job. We looked with a little bit of depth, at least, at Matthew 6, that great passage, the end of Matthew 6, where Jesus tells us not to worry about tomorrow. Today has enough within it to focus on and concentrate on. And he talks about seeking the kingdom of God first. And then at the end, wrapped up with a little bit of language about trying to behold grace a little more thoroughly, a little more receptively, a little more graciously. Because indeed, to make good decisions and faithful decisions, we're going to do a lot better if we behave in the world of grace than if we expect a world of fairness or justice. And that was some of the reference to that book I quoted from yesterday. But any questions or lingering comments that you want to get at before we jump in?
Oh, Peter.
Yeah.
In the 745 class, I think you used, and I don't know if it's an analogy or with a horse trailer and a horse, would you relate that one? Because I didn't hear that in the 9 o'clock one about the passive Christian verses.
Yeah, that was a couple of days ago. What was it? Someone once compared, if God makes most of our decisions for us, someone once said, it's as if we are a horse forever carted around in a trailer behind a truck, wasting our freedom to run and the nature of being a horse. I think that was it.
Sounds good.
No, one thing I don't want from this class is anything that sounds good. It has to be truthful. Well, today's subject title is called Christianity Doesn't Work Very Well as a Religion. It doesn't. The religion tells people what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And the Christian faith doesn't provide that kind of security. The reason Christianity doesn't work very well as a religion is because Jesus scrapped the whole apparatus of rules and regulations and simplistic commands for living. Jesus scrapped the whole arrangement of religious bosses who would dish out assignments to keep us on track. It's gone. These sorts of things may make for very orderly religion, and there's a lot of it in the world, but they also make for very immature believers. In place of these kinds of things, these rules and lists of regulations, Jesus insists on a relationship with us. And it's a relationship that the more we invest ourselves and get infected by Scripture, it's a relationship that's personal, very personal. It's not abstract at all. It's loving. We've talked a number of times about that throughout the week. And it's, remember, a relationship, truly a relationship. Not a situation where one gives orders and commands and the other one has to figure it out. If you're in a marriage like that, get out of it. Or figure out a way to change it, because it's not a marriage. Or it's not a relationship that's admirable. When we speak of a Christian, of a faith-based relationship with God, we're talking about a relationship that's not based upon someone giving orders and dictating rules and expecting us to either know and comprehend them immediately or shirk responsibility of our own and follow them blindly. So no to rules and regulations, but yes to relationship. And yes to the Holy Spirit residing within us, within each of us, within us as different communities. I think a relationship takes maturity, this relationship we seek to build with God, but that's what God's in the business of doing. Building, strengthening, growing, furthering your relationship. If you can't grow from experiences like this, and if I can't grow from experiences like this, and if it's just a matter of spouting information or touting an agenda that makes us feel comfortable or whatever else, we're not growing like we get to grow as Christian people. Now, as I talked yesterday, and as some of you talked at the ark up there, and as we've thought about this idea of becoming more active in our faith rather than just passive, and waiting for God to lead us, and waiting for God's plan to be revealed. The subject of Christian freedom necessarily comes up. And frankly, a lot of the New Testament is deeply concerned with Christian freedom. Most of the epistles, most of the Pauline letters address, in one way or another, open any page in Galatians, the idea of Christian freedom. I think Christian freedom can be frightening in the first place. It can be very frightening to make decisions. And you probably don't have to think back too many days. Well, you may have to think before Holden Village, which is a pretty secure place. But it can be very frightening to make decisions, and thus it can be very easy to shirk responsibility and dish those responsibilities off. Dish them off to God's will, or dish them off to just luck, or dish them off to fate. This is the way it was meant to be. All things happen for a purpose, and I happen to be right here right now, and so forth and so on. I think freedom is frightening. And studies show that when people are released from long-term imprisonment, they don't know what to do with their lives because they're used to the order that came with prison. Some people have said similar things about one dimension, by no means the whole horizon, but one dimension of homelessness, that some people do better in a life of total transiency than they do with the order that comes with planned living that orders a day. I think Christian freedom can not only be frightening, but it can be very challenging. How on earth do you settle on a priority, this priority, when you've got all these attractive options? And we are the Western world. We are prosperous people. We are well-educated people. We are people for whom the system works. And so our options are even more than sometimes we can imagine. Call them blessings, call them options, call them alternatives, call them competing priorities, whatever you want, they're challenging. It can challenge our Christian freedom. And I think it's important to say we may well change our priorities over time, which is fine. There's a few priorities that never change. God is love. But even the way we carry out that love and understand that love will change. And we were talking about the Jacob and Esau story the other day, which is just a fun story. If you can't figure out what to read in the Bible, just go Genesis 25 to 27. And Esau, you'll recall, sold his birthright so he could eat. He was starving. He wanted stew. My guess is he probably later regretted that priority of eating over his birthright. But we all find ourselves in those situations negatively and positively. Judas at one time found his priority to be Jesus, and at another time found it to be some silver coins in a bag and some soldiers who spoke with authority and such and such. I think Christian freedom may not only be frightening and challenging, it can be dangerous too. And it's liable to great abuse. And read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and you'll see where he got scared about Christian freedom, because the Corinthians ran with it. And they turned sacramental meals into gorging feasts and gluttonous affairs. And they turned the richness of relationship into sexual immorality. Paul, remember, at one point he says, all things are lawful. All kinds of things are lawful, but not all things are wise or moral or good or just. You can do anything if you want to read Christianity that way, but Christianity isn't anarchy. It comes close to it. In fact, I think the healthier our faith is, we see how perilously close Christianity is to anarchy. There's nothing tame about it at all. But the one thing that keeps it from becoming absolute chaos and anarchy is the all-encompassing presence of the Holy Spirit in each of us. And that's why I think it's no accident at all that whenever Paul talks about Christian freedom, he talks about the Holy Spirit. Always. In Galatians, when Paul is talking about, the fruits of the Spirit, he's setting up what it means to walk in the Spirit and all that stuff. Listen to his words here, Galatians 5. It is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and thus destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence: love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. If you bite and ravage each other, watch out. In no time at all, you'll be annihilating each other. And where will your precious freedom be then? My counsel is this: live freely animated and motivated by God's Spirit. Then you won't feed the compulsions of selfishness. For there is a root of sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with the free spirit, just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness. These two ways of life are antithetical, so that you cannot live at times one way and at times another way, according to how you feel on any given day. Why don't you choose to be led by the Spirit and so escape the erratic compulsions of a law-dominated existence? Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit is what gives us a chance to make sense of that freedom, to keep our faith from becoming chaos, to keep our lives from becoming senseless. The Holy Spirit is what gives us the chance to mature in our relationship with God. If you come to Christianity expecting a set of rules and regulations and simple commands for living, you will be disappointed over and over again. Now, that isn't to say that your pastor or your congregation or the Bible fellowship group you're a part of are not happy to serve these things up, because they're all over the place. But Jesus is not. Jesus doesn't think that way or provide life that way. Christian living requires not laws, not rules, not regulations, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to guide us through the fright and the challenge and the danger of living so freely with what God has given us in this beautiful life. And it's only through prayer, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, it's only through prayer and that summons, the guidance, or the presence of that Spirit, that we have a chance to develop what I'd call more godly maturity. Let me reiterate, for those of you that haven't been here all week, some of the things that I've said and we've talked about that feed into this. And I don't want for a minute for you to believe that God is not deeply interested in your day or the way you spend today, or that God's not deeply interested in how you live minute by minute. I think God cares very much how you live and how I live. I think God cares very much with whom you're associated or whom you marry or where you live or how you suffer. All I have tried to say is that these things are not the will of God. They're not what God's will is about. God's will is about more sweeping things, more fundamental things. God's will is about you being the salt and the light of the earth. God's will is about rejoicing in prayer with unceasing behavior, that somehow you might also give thanks in all circumstances. God's hope, God's will, God's plan is that we might live in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and so forth and so on. We've talked about the dangers of trivializing God, believing that God cares about which shoe we put on first, and whether we have decaf or regular coffee, and which pew we sit in on Sunday, whether we actually might somehow express in an offhanded way the belief that God positioned the hair in the sink trap in just such a way that the sink would clog 5 minutes before the company comes. No, what I'm trying to say is that God equips us with all of the inner resources. We talked the whole day about the heart. All of the inner resources that we would ever need to make wise and mature and godly decisions. And so to ask God to relieve us of the need to make decisions by arranging our circumstances or making things happen for us or making our decisions for us, either one of those, they're both antithetical to growth, to Christian development, to a deepening of the relationship with God. I think we waste our resources. We squander the gifts of God. We ignore the preciousness of what we've been handed. If indeed we just wait for signs, we just wait and wait for that sign or that psychic vibration or whatever it is. There's an element of patience that's part of Christianity. But it's not patience with God to share a will that God is just withholding because this chemotherapy is getting kind of old and I hope you'll soon tell me what it's adding up to. This kind of wasting of our inner resources and waiting for psychic vibrations is not faith, it's card reading, it's the reading of tea leaves, it's carrying a rabbit's foot. So to be preoccupied with God's will and things like our jobs and our errands and our sink traps just can easily become an alternative to making mature, faithful decisions. And it can allow, it doesn't necessitate, but it can allow for that vacuous philosophy to develop that whatever happens is God's will and that whatever we feel must be God leading us to feel this way. I don't want in my life or in yours to trivialize God's magnificent will into our imagined whims. Now, I want to wrap up by talking about prayer. And I've saved this intentionally till the last because I wanted to set up the mechanics for how we think about how we live. And I wanted to experience with you, and many of you have shared very profoundly, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, some of which are bountiful and exhilarating, and others which are tragic and rather desperate. But I don't think we can talk about how God operates in our life unless indeed we talk about prayer. And so in a weird way, I've saved the best for last. The way we pray, let me say something else. Please understand, I don't for a minute believe any one of us, myself included, have the mysteries of prayer figured out. If you have a singular definition of prayer, try to get more than one. If you think what you hear me saying this morning is exhaustive, shove me out of the room. Prayer is profound in part because of its breadth and its mystery. And so I don't want to speak facilely at all about prayer here. I just want to make some suggestions and see if you identify with them. The way we pray, I often think, is the surest indication of what we really believe about how God operates. Because in prayer, we visit with God, or sometimes we ask of God about those things we believe God is in the business of doing or responding to. So if we ask God to forgive sins, it's in part because we believe God is in the business of forgiving. If we ask God to help us decide between buying a Toyota and a Lexus, we actually believe that God is in the business of making those kinds of determinations. Or if we ask God to give us a girl with blue eyes, but still some red hair and freckles, we believe that God is in the business or interested in operating that way. I think there are plenty of things, I think requests and supplications to God most certainly have their place. But there's plenty of things to pray about besides requests, which sometimes more closely resemble are a satisfaction of our hopes. There's praise, there's worship, there's confession, there's thanksgiving, there's transformation, there's all kinds of things to pray about. But sometimes, and most especially when we're under duress, it seems like 90% of our prayers are about asking for things. I do think God delights in our prayer, But in a strange way, prayer seems to benefit us more than it benefits God. Or it's more for our benefit, maybe I should say, than for God's. Because God knows what we need, and God knows what we want long before we ever pray. So prayer is about the process of aligning our wills and our attitudes and our perspectives with God's attitudes and will and perspectives. Prayer is about hungering for a deeper relationship, a refreshed sense of agreement with God and the things of God. The purpose of prayer, in other words, is not to talk God into things or to changing or arranging our circumstances. The purpose of prayer is to change us. Now, we're often counseled to lay our troubles at the feet of the Lord. And I think this is good. It's good, sound advice. Why not? Scripture tells us to do it. But why? Do we lay our troubles at the feet of the Lord so God can solve our problems and answer our wishes? No, I think that kind of makes God like Santa Claus. But when we do lay our troubles at the feet of the Lord, we can begin to put them into perspective. And we can remember in such times that God, and not our problems, is Lord. I think honest prayer causes us to face up to some wonderful things, like kindness and love and graciousness and generosity, and we get to speak candidly about these things in prayer. And it also causes us to face up to things like resentment and jealousy and hostility, and to recognize these things for what they are. If it's true that we can speak of God as being our heavenly parent, well, think of what good parenting entails. It does not entail forcing your children to do whatever you want them to do. Nor does it involve giving them everything they want. And prayer, as I see it at least, is a relationship with our heavenly parent, who's not interested in forcing situations upon us, nor in giving us everything we want or everything we think we need. Really and truly candid prayer gives God the opportunity to guide our imaginations. Paulson talked yesterday about the power of your imagination. When you list the things that you're really powerful, or that you've been given that possess great power, put imagination right up near the top. Candid prayer gives God the opportunity to guide our creativity. Prayer gives us a chance to conform our lives more and more closely to God's image, and to change our priorities and our wants, all that stuff we talked about yesterday, to more and more reflect God's priorities. If you're hurrying up because you're late to an appointment, or it looks as if you'll be 5 or 10 minutes late to an important meeting, you could pray to God that you'll get there on time. And I think all of us have been susceptible to that practice or possibility. But what would it mean to pray to God that you get there on time? Would it mean thinning out the traffic and getting everybody else off of the road? Would it mean freezing the stoplights to all become green? Would it mean expunging history and saying, oh, I really, you know, all, forgetting all of the things that you did that caused you to leave too late? We routinely routinely, I think often with the best of intentions, but still, routinely ask God to do extraordinary things for us, like cause someone to make a decision that we want, which is really maybe nothing more than suspending or overruling that person's capacity to make a decision. Or to free our communities from crime and pornography and all sorts of other things. Which is essentially making things happen independent of our cooperation. Sometimes listen to the prayers of the church. Listen to the prayers of Holden Village in the evening. Listen to the prayers of your congregation on a Sunday. They're dangerously worded sometimes. Because hardly a Sunday goes by where we don't pray for the poor. As if there's some sort of abstract, something out there. But when's the last time your church has prayed for the rich? Or for who, whatever we are? And for whatever transformation needs to happen in our hearts, that those poor might become poor people, and poor people with whom we're in relationship to and serve. Watch the language of prayer, and it's dangerous, because we abstract everything else, and we sometimes forget our own cooperation. We could pray to God to make some inanimate object hold out until we're done with it. But that would be like suspending the laws of gravity or science. If you're in the middle of Lake Chelan and you've got to get down to Chelan and you only have a cup of gas left, you can pray all you want for yourself to make it and God to help you, but an engine doesn't run on air. We can routinely, with the best of intentions, ask God to bless our plans, but maybe we need to make extra sure that they're not just our plans. Remember James and John in the Bible, when they asked Jesus to do whatever they wanted? Remember, this was the Seats of the Kingdom story. And do you remember what Jesus responded when they asked him to do whatever they wanted him to do?
Not mine to give.
What's it?
They're not mine to give.
They're not mine to give. He said something else. You don't know what you're asking for. Sometimes I think in prayer, in spite of our most sincere effort, we don't know what we're asking for. We're asking God for things that would suit us rather than asking for things that would suit us to God. Our circumstances are among the things that we need to pray about. And so don't leave Holden Village without realizing that Peter Murray believes that. Our circumstances are among the things that we should pray about. But instead of asking God to make those circumstances right for us, we need to ask and pray to God to make us right for those circumstances. Because when you have lost a child in a car accident or whatever else your tragedy has been, you know what it means to be made right to fit those circumstances and live creatively and hopefully, and as Gerald Sitzer says, graciously in the midst of those. And I guess as a closing word, I would say, when we wake up every day, and really we should take one day at a time more seriously, as Matthew 6 talks about, because tomorrow is going to be just full of all kinds of other stuff. But if we were to take one day at a time, believing that God's grace is sufficient for this day and that we have enough decision making contained within this day, maybe the way we should begin the day is not with the prayer of, God, tell me what to do, or God, show me your plan, or God, reveal your will. Maybe the way we should begin our days is to start a conversation with God and listen for the first words out of God's mouth to be to you. Jim, surprise me. Betty, surprise me. You got a whole day in front of you. Show me what you're going to do with it. Let's talk. Prayer, circumstances, your lives, anything you want. Please.
Without insulting any of the Missouri Synod Lutherans in the room, I was raised Missouri Synod Lutheran, which is pretty doctrinaire and legalistic, etc. And in many ways, I really value that those rules and regulations that I had when I was very young. Now, I have to say, I sort of grew out of that, but now UCC, which is total freedom. But I think for children, in many ways, it is like being. I think what happens oftentimes, and this is not for Missouri Synod people necessarily, but people get stuck, you know, in that sort of Sunday school, young Sunday school faith stance. And one of my frustrations as a minister is that I never could get a congregation interested in coming to a session like this, because I've already read my Bible, I know everything. And when you began to sort of talk with them, it was they knew everything up to the age of 8 or 9 or 10 or whenever they were confirmed, and then their study generally stopped. So in many ways, where Paul says, you know, you have to put away the childish things, we never did put, and I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I'm just saying I regret that people growing up now don't give their kids any foundation in religion, because I think then you just have this great big open door of all the things that you can do, and you have no grounding.
Well, I think you've painted a helpful spectrum there if you want to look at the rules and regulations on one end and anarchy on the other.
We thank you for that.
No, I love the UCC. But if your impression matches mine, that the families, the households that I most admire, are those households, when the children are involved, are those households when the parenting lays this incredible groundwork, this beautiful foundation, but gives the kids all kind of latitude to understand the beauty of those ground rules. I felt I had that. We never had curfew in high school at all. But my mother always said, you know what's important. And she trusted us, having given us that particular foundation. We know families where kids run the roost. They do anything they want. And we know other families where parents can make those kids do anything they want. And we know churches that do that too. And they grow up and they just can't wait for freedom. And so they head out into chaos. So, yeah, I don't for a minute mean that we don't want to keep the basics in mind, and you've brought a good thing to point. But I would say in our churches what we've got to watch more closely is we got to fight complacency in the faith. If you come into this session, or I come into this session, or any of us go into tomorrow expecting that we know what's happening, we've got our faith under control, that's a real problem. It's an insidious problem in the church, especially for those of us who are lifelong Christians. And I think the way to beat it back is with candor, with candor about our struggle, to invest ourselves in some experiences of human suffering, where your eyelids are flipped open wide, and to hear from people, if we're not there, from people who are. And I think we really have to watch the language that we use, which is frankly phony half the time. I mean, it's holy sounding, but I really wonder whether it's appropriate and whether it's befitting of the riches of Scripture. And I think we got to watch that in our prayer groups, in our Bible studies, in our everything.
We were lucky enough to get in on a conversation with the German pastor and his wife that were here for a day. And he said that he would lose what few parishioners he has if he didn't talk about morals and how to live rather than preaching the Bible. And that was kind of scary to hear. It's Bible-based, he said, but I cannot preach the Bible to these folks or they will leave. So he preaches how to live a good life. Guidelines.
Well, I think Scripture and Christian tradition offers us what some books about the good life do not, and what some ordinary prescriptions for living don't. I think the Bible is full of moral concern. If it's not lived or used properly, it can often be wielded, and so we end up finding the sins of other people to be very delicious, more tasty than our own, and that's worrisome. But the Bible is not without, not a page of the Bible, it's not without deep grounding in moral concern. The church does need to be the church of Jesus Christ, I think.
Can you speak to those kind of serendipitous events that happen that do seem like the hand of God is working in our lives to solve a problem or make the way smooth?
Sure.
I observe that a lot.
Yeah. Well, I think that's helpful, and I thank you for mentioning it. And what I tried to say in the second or third session, I don't know when it was yes, you will hear those things happen, and you will perhaps get to experience those things yourselves. And don't discount them, or don't categorically disbelieve them. But also, do not count on them as God's routine way of operating. In other words, that was the day I mentioned, you know, walking across the water. A disciple did that in a story in the Bible, and Mary was a virgin when she was impregnated, and these things were more extraordinary than routine. And if we, and Jesus got bothered when people began to look for the extraordinary. They were like Houghton Village flies on his face, couldn't get rid of them. He wanted people to not follow those miracles, but to follow him, which included the Garden of Gethsemane, which included the upper room, which included the cross, as well as the good stuff. So they happen. I think they're beautiful. I think you cherish them. But when you use them to either describe your faith or to inspire the faith of someone else, just be cautious. Because someone else who hasn't had them can feel very deprived, very deficient, and even worse and more embittered about their life and faith because of hearing from of your serendipity. But no, there's no reason to question their validity. But I think, given the thousands of decisions we have to make in a day, many of which are really critical. I mean, I don't for a minute believe that reading the Bible is more important than the way if you're a basketball athlete, the way you use your talent and your training and your muscles and everything else that makes you be what you are. They're both important. It's not one above the other. If you squander your life and all the riches of your musculature and your basketball talent only to spend 23 and a half hours a day reading the Bible and the rest sleeping, you're in trouble. So I want, nothing. Yeah, Jim.
At the beginning, you talked about the relationship that's central, and I was right with you, and then you used the word that just sets me off, which is personal. They would have a personal relationship. And I think I know what you mean. That phrase just doesn't work for me, though. I think it's been taken over.
Uh-huh.
It's non-biblical. can you
say something? Yeah, that's good.
What language do we use to?
Well,
to, you know, to give that message without using that word, which I just find.
Well, yeah. I'm glad you. That's a great question because I'm nervous about it too. I'm a Lutheran. But I think we have to reclaim the word. Just like the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America needs to reclaim the word evangelical. And some of my favorite people in the world are evangelicals in a free church tradition. So I don't have anything categorical against evangelicals. I struggle more with fundamentalism. But in the evangelical world, a personal relationship with the Lord is often talked about. But as I read the Bible, and as I see the way God relates to people, and as I think of the way relationships happen, they happen personally. If a relationship is not imbued with all these personal components, it ain't a relationship. It may be togetherness, it might be companionship, but it's not a relationship in the profound sense to get inside of us. And in the great ways in which parents want to get into their lives of their children to be trusted and confided in forever. So I think what we need to do is reclaim that word personal, because the best relationships I know are beautifully personal in the ways in which they're carried out. That's why I want to use that word more than I'm comfortable with, because I just see scripture shot through with it.
I can't separate it from individualistic. So my faith is it's me and Jesus.
Right, right. That's more important than the first statement you made. I think when it becomes at the expense of the community and the context that we grow from, and it does narrow. You're exactly right. It narrows God's activity to be possibly invested in me more than, or certainly differently than others. And we want to say, well, it's both. God's invested in me, but God invests in a community too. And you better be ready to be changed, Jim, by that community, and Peter by that community. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, in the back there.
I've always been confused by the, it was preached on last Sunday night, the text about the neighbor knocking and knocking and knocking in the night, and sort of an analogy that if we are persistent, God will listen to us. It just seems really weird to me. Could you say something about this since we're talking about prayer?
Yeah, that's great. I don't understand that passage. That lady was a home village fly. But it may have something to do, you know, in the first hour we talked a lot about, a gentleman asked, you know, I'm trying to learn more about prayer, and I don't know how to pray without ceasing. I don't know how to make conversation with God more a part of my everyday, not just a part of a targeted moment. And so different people in the class spoke up. And as they were talking, I started thinking about that lady, that importunate widow who kept knocking her knuckles on the door. And I thought maybe it was simply the ceaseless nature of her action. It was that desire to know nothing less, nothing short of Jesus Christ. Obviously told here in the metaphor of a judge, that caused the response. I don't understand the passage entirely. I wrestle with it. But if God will only respond to our most urgent needs if badgered, that's just a strange God. And I think that's a good example of a passage we should spend our life coming up with ideas about and don't concretize one answer for an interpretation of that passage. Others, I mean, there's, yeah, right here, you had a question.
Well, what he said about the personal relationship kind of struck a chord, because I wonder, I'm okay with that language now, but I know at age 16 or 25 or probably even 30, I would not have been okay with that language, and it would have completely turned me off. Because it would have sounded very sappy, over-emotional, and I don't, I guess the question is, aren't there more than there seems like there's more than one way to get into a relationship, and sometimes it has to be a whole lot less, don't you want to come have a relationship with me, than almost teasing.
Yeah, if you think of lovers, there's different ways in which they quietly wink and or vocally shout or privately kiss. Or, I mean, there are all kinds of ways in which to relate. I think what Jim raised helpfully was this, and what makes a lot of us uncomfortable, is when such language, and often just when it's spoken in its most genuine form, it still functions at the expense of someone else. And we were talking in the first hour about, you know, what about making the sign of the cross before a free throw? Cannot that have some validity for the person who's throwing that free throw and who says, this is my gift, and Lord, help me function in the best way possible with this gift of athleticism that you've given me? And I would say, fine. Maybe it's coincidental that the sign of the cross comes there and not during the sweating workout and all the other moments that lead up to that public moment. And yes, it might be very valid to the athlete. We don't know. But the way it's displayed publicly, often to 62 million viewers, many of whom don't begin to comprehend Christianity, don't want anything to do with Christianity because they see it as one lark, that action, which may be personally meaningful, suddenly becomes at the expense of bringing someone into the faith who just thought that maybe the Lord Jesus Christ could suffer with them, and now they find out it's hocus pocus. It's a little bit of magic. And so I'm not saying that one cannot or should not do that. It may be very valid for them personally, but whether it's that or whether it's words we say or whether it's the personal language of faith that makes that others use that sometimes puts us on edge, it's a question in my mind of might it be at the expense of giving room and breath to another way of relating or looking at God.
Is there anyone here who feels like I do when you're talking to someone of the Pentecostal religion, any of them, or Bethel Free Church, or whatever, when they talk about a personal relationship with God, and their effluvient attitude, I always feel bad, and I feel guilty that I didn't study more, and I feel guilty that I don't seem to have the same personal relationship because I don't talk that way. Anybody else feel that way? Why is that?
I think I want to plead again. The way we use our speech is really, really important. If you're running a business meeting in your particular business, the things that you say and the way that you say them are really critically important. People leave that meeting with either something worth hanging on to and worth an experience worth remembering, and a plan worth following. And they'll say, that was a waste of time. That was a bunch of chatter. And I think in the church, whether we find ourselves more expressive or more reserved in our faith, more expressive or more reserved in our actions, let's just be deliberate about it and make sure there's some substance to it and thoughtfulness to it, always recognizing that love of the neighbor and love of the other person means they may not be where we are, and they may not have to be where we are. We have 5 minutes if anybody has any other comments, thoughts. What would you like to muse about? Anyone?
Can you read that quote again from yesterday, the one from the man who used to do the youth ministry?
Oh, yeah. I think I still have it here. Under my banana peel over here.
Peter, could you also have the name of, or the title of the book again that you mentioned? The man whose family was
yes.
in the accident?
Yes. Gerald Sitzer, that's Gerald with a G, and Sitzer is S-I-T-T. S-I-T-T-S-E-R. Oh, I had a beautiful quote to read you
and
today.
The title was?
A Grace Disguised.
Okay, thank you.
This was a quote I read yesterday from Mike Iaconelli. Well, let me read you a little more, because maybe this will say, I just read you one paragraph, I'll read you three paragraphs. All my Christian life, I've lived under the shadow of the will of God, in quotes. The will of God was that mysterious plan that God had laid out, not only for humanity in general, but for each one of us in particular. God's plan included the college you should attend, the person you should marry, the job you should have, and every other significant decision you have had to make in life. It seems as though evangelicals are obsessed with the will of God. But I would speak more broadly than that. I wish I would have had my new dictionary and seen the word presence, as in the presence of God. I wish I would have understood that the issue in life is not sinlessness, it is presence-ness. I made this word up, he says. It is recognizing the presence of God in all my life. It is listening to God's constant whisperings to me. It is seeing God's shadow wherever I am. It is realizing that I am not alone, that the God of the universe is following me, pursuing me, chasing me, confronting me, and loving me. And then this was the paragraph I read. The real issue in life is not the search for God's will, it is the search for God. The issue in faith is not knowing what God is doing, rather it is knowing that God knows what God is doing. The issue of faith is seeking God's presence, not God's plan for my life, because there is no plan outside of my knowing God. We don't need to know the will of God. We only need to know God, which is, strangely enough, God's will. Well, I heard the bell, so I think we should adjourn. I thank you very much, and we'll be here for another 24 hours if you want to visit. Thank you.